It's nice to know that some things don't change. And that's the number of sign-up sheets in the book room. Before you know it, some of you will have signed your pension away. But, however, it's not only here in our church in Ballymoney, where Joan and I attend normally. They have exactly the same thing. In fact, I've come to the conclusion they are out Americaning the Americans, because I think they have even more sign-up sheets than you have here. But I hope you all remember to sign up in the same thing. Now, where's Randy? Have a good look at him tonight, because the next time you see him, he'll be about a foot shorter. But I think I'm going to have his head. You wouldn't believe that Randy could be sarcastic, would you? I mean, after all these years of training by Krista, he should be afraid to be sarcastic. But Dr. Allison and I were talking before the service, and he was lamenting. He doesn't like making announcements. He was lamenting that there's no grace for making announcements. The idea was you get grace to preach, but you don't get grace to make announcements. So I very kindly offered to do the announcements and let him preach. And you'll admit that was a very gracious and kind thing to do, but that's my nature. But Randy then chipped in and said, well, it'll still be interesting to see which one would be the longer. As I say, some things never change. As one of the old professors at Bob Jones used to say, why do you mock me? Well, there you have it. We're turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And if I stumble, it's not because I have forgotten how to read. It's not because I need my glasses. Actually, I probably read this more clearly without them. But maybe it's my diminutive size. But the angle at which the light hits the page of my Bible, it's like a mirror. And sometimes it's hard to see what's on the page. So I'm not reading another version. I'm not making up another word. So just don't get too bent out of shape if I miss a word here or there. I hope not. But we're reading in Matthew chapter 16, and we're reading from verse 21 through verse 27. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and shall lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. This evening I want to take this passage as our text for this service. It's a text that's set at a most critical point in our Lord's ministry. We learn that from that time, the Lord Jesus began to speak to his disciples more explicitly than ever before about his approaching death. And the disciples were aghast. That was not what they wanted to hear. As usual, Peter was the one bold enough to give expression to the opposition that all of them felt in their breast to what the Savior had just said. Taking the Lord Jesus Christ aside, possibly exercising some sense of privileged intimacy because of how recently the Savior had given him a great commendation, he began to rebuke the Lord. Let those words sink in. It's easy to read over them. And there's not one of us free from this insanity and pride. He rebuked the Lord. And he began in rebuking him to give him his opinion that this death certainly must not and would not happen to Christ. He said, as the Authorized Version has it, "That be far from thee." Actually, in the Greek text, there is a powerful sense of pathos here. The words, "That be far from thee," actually translate what is literally "merciful to thee." Many people translate that, "God have mercy on you." That's not going to happen. I think it's much more literally and better translated, "Have mercy or pity on yourself." Martin Luther translated it simply, "Spare thyself." Now, I have no doubt that Peter thought that he was showing his love for the Savior. But in reality, he was Satan's mouthpiece to tempt the Lord. As the shadow of the cross fell across the life of the Lord Jesus and that awful event loomed ever more darkly before him, our Savior's human soul felt a very natural revulsion against it. He knew better than anybody what it involved. He saw the awful depths. He realized with absolute clarity the unspeakable physical agony. More than that, he understood that as our substitute, he was going to suffer the wrath of a sin-hating God when he was made sin for us, though he knew no sin. And just as he was telling his disciples that he must be killed, Satan used Peter to plead with him. "Lord, think of yourself. Lord, have mercy on yourself. Spare yourself this awful agony." That was the temptation coming from his devoted follower who had just, by divine revelation, confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that explains our Savior's uncompromising response, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He looked beyond the mouthpiece and he saw the mover. Let me interject something here. Just in passing, if you're a Christian, let it be a warning. It is altogether too easy for people who genuinely love the Lord to be trapped by the devil to opening their mouth to be the mouthpiece of hell against Christ and His people and His work. What a tragedy when a Christian becomes an offense to Christ, when a Peter becomes a mouthpiece of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, the things that be of man. And what follows that in the next verses forms one of the most solemn and soul-stirring discourses our Lord Jesus ever gave. I learned from Mark chapter 8, verse 34, that what He had to say from this point on was not only for the 12, but for all. So that He opened up the rest of His message to the general company who had come to hear Him. And from verse 24 through the end, the message is all about discipleship. And in a nutshell, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this: all my suffering, all my dying is for my disciples. And those disciples will themselves have to bear the cross. But, and it's a very big but, despite all appearances to the contrary, no man ever really loses by taking up the cross to follow me. And no man ever gains by refusing my cross and opting for the gains of the world. The message tonight has a very simple subject. But paradoxically, a very profound subject: salvation for disciples alone. The Lord Jesus started by establishing a basic gospel truth, and I'm going to start there tonight. And this is it. The salvation of His people depends on Christ's utter self-denial. His utter denial of self-comfort and self-interest to sacrifice Himself on the cross for them. This is the fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. It is prefigured in the Old Testament. It is plainly stated in the Gospels. It is expounded in great detail throughout the epistles. It is the truth of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Peter was saying, "Lord, do not go to the cross." You can see an exact parallel with what the Jews said when He was on the cross: "Come down from the cross, and we'll believe you." The world is always ready for a Christ without a cross. They're always ready for a redemption without a blood atonement. They're always ready to get right with God if it doesn't actually have to deal with their sin. But the Lord Jesus laid all that aside, and He made it very, very clear: He must go to the cross. Our salvation, that of all His blood-bought people, depends on Him denying what was undoubtedly self-comfort, to sacrifice Himself in the blood and sweat and tears and agony of Calvary to save His people from their sin. The New Testament is full of this truth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. Remember, those words were spoken by a Jew to other Jews. Those words carried absolutely no other meaning and could not be understood by them in any other way than, behold, God's appointed sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus himself said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. As we celebrated at the table after the morning service, we think of the words of the Savior, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." The Gospels make it clear. As I've said, the rest of the New Testament expounds it. Paul, in his great third chapter of Romans, says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." And never let anybody delete that word from our New Testament. Never let any modern translator put in a word that he thinks is more easily comprehended. This is a vital word. It is a gospel word. It is a God-given word. He is appointed by God to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that meets the demands of divine justice, the sacrifice that bears the fury of divine wrath, the sacrifice that purchases eternal redemption. God has set him forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, or a propitiation by his blood received through faith. In Romans chapter 5, Paul comes back to the same great truth, and he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. What a wonderful word. Paul uses that word at significant times in the book of Romans. Now, those of you who were here will know I spent a long time in the book of Romans. This young fellow here is going through all those messages from the internet. I think he spent about 400 hours in it now, and he's got to chapter 8. And I promised to attend his funeral. But I'm not going to go through Romans in detail. But at significant points, Paul uses this word ungodly. Chapter 1, he speaks of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed against it. In chapter 4, he makes the astonishing statement, contrary to all that the religions of the world have ever believed, uniquely, part of God's revelation, he justifies the ungodly. There's no room for salvation by works there. There's no room for salvation by ritual there. He justifies the ungodly. Then in chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died to do us good. He died to purchase our redemption. In the nearest thing that the New Testament has to a formal definition of the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's a very important modifying little
phrase, according to the scriptures. For now he's telling you, you've got to understand all that I'm saying in the light of all we learn about sacrifice from the Old Testament scriptures. Time does not allow me to pursue that. If you want to have more of that, you'll have to attend our class in the theological seminary here starting a week tomorrow. And we're going to go into that. That's a profound statement. It's a wonderful statement. Christ died for our sins, fulfilling all those Old Testament types and shadows, fulfilling all those Old Testament laws and decrees. He was buried. A part of the gospel, by the way, that preachers very rarely ever refer to. When I preached on these different things many years ago in this pulpit and preached on the burial of Christ, I had people contact me and say, it's the first time ever I've ever heard a preacher preach on the burial, the actual burial of Christ, and its significance in the scheme of salvation. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. I could go on. If time permitted, we can go right through. And you have these wonderful, wonderful statements. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the constant teaching of the Word of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he proclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, that this gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. Men and women, let's not lose that confidence. I mentioned this morning a leading English evangelical who mocks this kind of preaching because it's not successful enough. In other words, we have got to modify the message and put it in a fashion that men in their ungodliness and their Christ rejection are going to like. And if they like it, they respond to it. And they'll go to hell that way. But he'll not tell them that. No, he won't. But let us not lose the confidence. This is the gospel that Paul says is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. And that blood will never, never, never lose its power in time or in eternity. We need to proclaim it. And even when it doesn't seem to be working, keep proclaiming it. I think of a young German, academically brilliant, but breaking his parents' heart. Sent off to study, but study made him no less a sinner, a profligate, a wicked, immoral liar, thief, and cheat, ending up in jail. Even going to theological seminary to study theology, it instructed his brain, but it didn't change his heart. Until one day, he heard the gospel in its simplicity and its purity of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. God saved that profligate, immoral thief and jailbird. Changed his life. We know him as George Mueller, perhaps the greatest prayer warrior in the world of his day. There's power in the blood. That's the message that Christ was declaring. Let us understand this. The salvation of sinners depends on the Lord Jesus Christ ignoring this plea from Peter, have mercy on yourself, in order to have mercy on us and give himself a sacrifice. Had he not done so, the wrath of God would be unremoved. The justice of God would be unrequited. Our souls would be unreconciled. And eternal darkness would be our fate. All depends on Christ's blood atonement. It will be one of my very sad duties in this particular theological class to take far too much time. I hate doing it, yet I can see no alternative. To expose and to take apart the vicious attacks that are coming against the doctrine of the penal atonement of Jesus Christ, not from liberals or Unitarians, but from a growing number of professed evangelicals in this country and in the United Kingdom, using the very same arguments that the old Unitarians used 2 centuries ago. Only this time, they are using language so violent that the Unitarians would never have dared to say it. Let's get this. The day this pulpit stops standing for the blood atonement, I trust that God will obliterate it. The day this church stops preaching Christ crucified, I pray that God will wreck it. It has no reason to be. This is where the Savior started. But not only did he expound the doctrine of the cross, he made it clear also that the salvation that he purchased by his sacrifice on the cross belongs exclusively to his disciples. Now that may not sound either surprising or revolutionary, but in fact it's both. You see, the Savior is here making a point that has offended men throughout all history. And it still offends them today. What I'm talking about is the exclusiveness of the way of salvation, the cross of Christ, and the exclusiveness of the company of those who are saved, the disciples of Christ. Now, those are two exclusive claims, and the world doesn't like them. You see, there's no universalism here. There's not a trace of the notion that there's some good, some saving benefit in all religions. That at the end of the day, religion always comes back to, though they use different terminology, etc., we're all coming back to worship the same God. And there's a very specious way of putting this. Don't you believe there's only one God? Now, they may call him by a different name. They may worship him by different rites. But surely if there's only one God, ultimately, we're all coming back to the same God. The Lord Jesus had no time for that sort of specious lying. There's no room here for the idea that men may be saved without ever coming to Christ in personal repentance and faith. Now, you may say, well, don't we all believe that? And you may therefore be a little shocked when I tell you that a growing number of evangelical theologians and church leaders and preachers are preaching their own form of universalism, and they're spreading the notion that men may be saved without ever coming to Christ. I suppose the most outstanding example, simply because he's most famous, was the infamous interview that Dr. Billy Graham gave to Dr. Schuller, then of the Crystal Cathedral. This is what he said. I think everybody who knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it
or not. You can work that one out for yourself. They're members of the body of Christ. God's purpose is to call out a people for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Christian world, the non-believing world. They're members of the body of Christ because they've been called of God. Now, thus far, you'd say, well, maybe just the order of the words is a little strange. Maybe all he means is people who hear the call of Christ, they come to Christ, they may not fully understand that they're integrated into the body of Christ, but they are. But sadly, that's not what the famous evangelist meant. But this is what he said. They may not even know the name of Jesus. I think they're saved. And they're going to be in heaven with us. And the crowning statement, I have met people in various parts of the world that have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their heart that there was a God. That's enough to get them to heaven then, according to Billy Graham. That's sad. You see, the Bible knows nothing about this. This is why I say these exclusive claims that the Lord Jesus Christ is making, his cross is the exclusive way whereby God reconciles sinners to himself. That work of the cross is exclusively applicable to disciples and no one else. That's why those claims are so hated by the world. And yet the Bible is so very clear. In John 3, verse 36, we read, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Lord Jesus, in his famous words in John 14, said, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father. Understand that. No man can come to God except by or through me. After his resurrection, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, that is, believe not on me, shall be damned. When Peter preached before the Jews, he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we must be saved. But you'll not be saved by the name of Moses, no matter how good a Jew you are. You'll not be saved by the name of Muhammad or Allah, no matter how devout a Muslim you are. You'll not be saved by the multitude of idols invented by the Hindus. I don't say those things in despising any of those groups. I say it to awaken us to the fact that they need to be introduced to the gospel because the gospel alone has the power to save them. They need to be introduced to Christ because only by faith in Christ can they ever be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the natural state of man, chapter 2, verse 12, without God, without Christ, without hope. You see, Christ is the Savior, exclusively. His blood is the sacrifice of atonement, exclusively. The benefits of his atonement are enjoyed and given to his disciples exclusively. Now I see where that leads us. But the third thing we've got to notice is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ stated the meaning of discipleship in uncompromising terms. Discipleship means, well, let's say it starts with coming after Christ. If any man will come after me. This is how you start to be a disciple. You come
after Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, I will only give you an outline. This is a sermon all on its own. So I will only give you the outline of it. It is an acknowledgement of his lordship. Now, we're talking about receiving Christ as Savior, and I'm deliberately saying, because the Lord Jesus is deliberately saying it, it is an acknowledgement of his lordship. For a number of years in this country, there was a raging theological controversy, probably still hasn't really died down, about lordship salvation. There was more ink spilled and more pages and more garbage written and more on this subject, denying it. You wouldn't believe it. When Dr. John MacArthur came out, and this came because he was a professed dispensationalist, and this was really an argument within dispensationalism, he came out with the absolutely revolutionary thought that Jesus Christ preached the gospel. You see, dispensationalism historically had Jesus Christ preaching a gospel, but not the gospel of the grace of God. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, if John 3:16 is not the gospel of the grace of God, I'm a Chinaman. I don't know what would be the gospel of the grace of God. But then he had an even bigger revolution, because he said this was his thesis, that the conditions of salvation today are exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself stated in passages like the one we've read. And oh, up went the hands in horror. This is legalism. I get a wee bit miffed at all the idiots running around throwing the term legalism. If you believe in standards of Christian holiness, you're a legalist. If you believe, as Dr. MacArthur was preaching here, that when you receive Christ as Savior, you're receiving him as Lord, that's legalism. That's salvation by works. What a rubbish, of course. Dr. MacArthur was right in that. And I commend him for it. Thank God for the stand that he took, because it led many people who otherwise would not have seen the truth to see it. This easy believism that has cursed so much of fundamentalism and evangelicalism generally, and has even got into so-called Reformed churches under a different guise. This easy believism that you can have Christ as your Savior while deliberately rejecting him as your Lord, it's the way to everlasting perdition. It's not a gospel at all. The Lord Jesus is making it clear there's an acceptance of his lordship. There's an acceptance of his work. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then there's an allegiance to his will. Now, those are 3 points that I leave Dr. Allison to preach, 45 minutes on each. But this is where discipleship starts. And this coming after Christ involves a radical change. Jesus says, if you come after me, deny yourself. The denial of self. You see, self lay at the heart of the very first sin, and it lies at the heart of all sin. Thomas Mampton, the great Puritan preacher, he said, a man's own self is a bundle of idols. Since God was laid aside, self succeeded to the crown. Self is the most basic instinct in fallen man. Now that may sound strange. Haven't we all seen stirring examples of self-sacrifice? I think of the young soldier. I saw it on the news over in the United Kingdom. Young soldier, corporal I believe he was, in Afghanistan, realizing that an IED that come across, it was just about to explode and blow his whole troop to bits. He threw himself and was blown to smithereens to save the lives of his men. And we all seen the mother who gives all for her children. Self-sacrifice, yes. And thank God for such things. But even they don't alter the truth here. Self is the most basic instinct in man. And even in these who appear the most selfless, you'll notice this. Man is only selfless in a relative, limited way. No matter how selfless he is, however nobly he acts, an unregenerate man only serves other men. It's always man, never God, as the highest goal. My goodness, said the psalmist, extendeth not to thee. So here's what it means to be a disciple. It's to receive the message of the cross. It's to espouse the principle of the cross, that is death to self-interest. It's a full embracing of whatever troubles and trials and tribulations may arise to us on account of our devotion to Christ and his message of the cross. That's discipleship. It's denying of self. I want to tell you that at the root of all our troubles, marriage troubles, self. Family troubles, self. Church troubles, self. That's at the root of everything there. And so when the Lord Jesus says, my living and my dying, my suffering and my pain, my blood shedding are for the salvation of my disciples, he's saying, understand what it is to be a disciple. You're coming after me, and that means you're denying yourself. That's a radical change. And that change includes an unconditional commitment. You see, Christ is a very, very strict definition of a disciple. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. Now, we usually think of taking up the cross as suffering affliction and with submission to God's will. And that is a cross, and that's a way of bearing the cross. But the cross here is Christ's cross. When he says take up the cross, he's not merely saying bear afflictions with a good attitude toward God. That's certainly included. But he's saying take up my cross. It's the cross on which Jesus died. It's the blood atonement that he's talking about. You take up this cross, this message, this revelation that is so hated by the world. You take up the cross. You embrace it first as your means of life. God forbid, said Paul, that I should glory save in the cross. God forbid that I should trust for eternity in anything but the cross. God forbid that I should have any hope in anything as a means of eternal life but the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Until a man gets there, he's not a disciple. He's not a Christian. It also means to embrace that same cross as our motive for life. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. The law can tell you what to do, but it can't give you the power to do it. The motive power in a Christian's life can never be guilt. Now, there's times Christians do need to feel guilty. Man, there's times we need to be taken to task for our follies and our failures. But if you are simply brought to your failures, you'll stick there. That's the mistake that preachers made for so long. When they would, and some of you have sat through these meetings for too many years, you haven't read your Bible enough. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't witnessed enough. You haven't given enough. You haven't loved enough. All the things you haven't done. And you feel that.
And then they immediately go, well, who'll confess it now? And you'll make your decision and you'll walk the aisle and you'll kneel up there and you'll go home and you'll be back where you started tomorrow morning. And what it does, it builds spiritual calluses on your soul until you give up hope. I've dealt with people who were ready for the lunatic asylum, and I mean that literally. I'm thinking of one particular phone call I took here many years ago of a very, very sincere lady brought to a place of almost being broken mentally and emotionally in every way because this is as far as any preacher could take her. I'm going to tell you, it's the cross that gives you the motive to live. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Lord, give me a vision of Calvary. Lord, let my life be one constant reaction to Calvary. And when I feel to be a reaction to Calvary, Lord, convict me and get me back to the cross. Wonder, am I talking to a Christian tonight? You're following afar off. I don't know what it is that's blocked out the sight of the Savior. But you're not motivated by the cross. This is what it is to be coming after Christ. That cross we must embrace as our whole manner of life. Didn't Paul say, I have been crucified with Christ? Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, when he's saying that, I have been crucified with Christ, what he's saying is that we accept, listen to this very carefully, the principle of death as the key to living. Dying is the key to living. That's what the Savior's talking about. You see, he's saying he sacrificed everything for us. And he's saying disciples sacrifice everything for him. We live by dying to self and sin. Now, what does that mean? Once again, I'll quote the great Puritan Thomas Manton. He says, we die to whatever is ours, so far as it stands in opposition to God or comes in competition with him. That's a vast statement. Anything that opposes the growth of grace in our lives, die to it. Anything that competes with Christ for our life and for our love, die to it. There's no other way to live than by dying and thus following our leader and our commander. It'd be a very real cost. Jesus didn't have any cheap grace. Oh, I know grace is free. It cost him everything. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ himself said, when you have a man who's going to build a house, he sits down and counts the cost. When you have a man who says, I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, he counts the cost. For he says, talks about losing your life. Many of the early Christians did that actually, literally. Many places around the world tonight, there are people who are lying in prison, tortured and broken in body, and just about to be brutalized and murdered. The 20th century, we are told, saw more martyrs for the name of Jesus Christ than any century in history since the time of Christ himself. That may not come your way, but I want to tell you, for every one of us, dying and losing our lives means to put Christ first and before everything and everybody, including much of what the world thinks is essential. If you're going to go through with God, you may lose
friends. You may lose family. You may lose position. You may lose possessions. Of course, the Lord Jesus said, any man who loses mother, father, brother, sister for my sake, I'll give him 100 times more in this life and the life to come, eternal life. And over the years in this church, it's been our joy to have people who often have lost family and they found a greater family in the family of God. See, that leads me to the very last thing the Savior setting before us. Confronts us with this sobering fact, because there are people who are going to balk at this. Lord, that's too high a standard. That's too much to ask. Is it? The Lord Jesus confronts us with this sobering fact. Everybody who hears the gospel inevitably and unavoidably makes a sacrifice of himself that has eternal consequences. See, most people concentrate on this, the sacrifice that is involved in being a disciple. That's true. If you have Christ first, the world's not going to love you for it. That's why the Lord Jesus warns us, beware when all men speak well of you. He's not just talking about people living such a life that even their enemies have to see the goodness and decency and godliness of it. He's talking about people who are so compromised by the world that the world accepts them because they're taking no stand for God. There's nothing uniquely Christ-like about them. So there is a sacrifice. But you know, it's just as true that those who reject Christ for the world and its immediate gains make an even bigger sacrifice. What will we say of the person who trades away his own soul? Let's make no mistake tonight. Every one of us here, preacher and listener alike, every one of us is a trader. You may never stand on the floor of any trading house. You may never be at Wall Street or any of the great markets around the world. But you're a trader in spiritual things. You're trading in matters that extend through time, throughout eternity. You're going to trade with your own welfare in this world and in the next. You're not trading in dollars and cents, but you're trading not for the matter of years, in spiritual matters. Consequences will last as long as God lasts. Let that sink in. Over the years, I have often in this pulpit cited the warning of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. I hope the university still has the talk in which he gave this warning. It's one of the most moving things I ever heard. But the warning was against sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. So many people doing just that. Just do it. Live for this moment. The experience of this moment. This is what counts. One famous Hollywood actor said, life is not a rehearsal. Well, it's not. But it wasn't for the vile filth that he lived for either. Let's hear the words of warning from verse 24 onwards. Jesus says you can lose your life or you can save your life. If you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you're going to save it. And then he asks the question, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's the same Greek word. But you see, it's used in two senses. There's a higher sense, a lower sense. What we would say is a
natural sense, a spiritual sense, a temporal sense, an eternal sense. If you heed the call of God and follow Christ, no matter what it may cost you in terms of earthly loss, you'll enjoy His full salvation, true life now and in the world to come, eternal life. If you put the claims of the world before the claims of Christ, well, you save your life in that sense, but you lose in this world and you lose in the life to come. Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo, said, "Woe to the audacious soul which hoped by forsaking thee to gain some better thing." How accurate. By forsaking God and Christ, you think you get some better thing. I'm thinking of a young man tonight who's done just that. He gained money. More money than I could ever dream of. He's gained luxury. But he's going to leave every one of those things behind him. And then what? Then what? If you put the attainment of life eternal above every other consideration, you'll save your life for all eternity. If you don't, you pursue the earthly things, the comforts and all the rest of it. You may manage to gain the world, but what would it profit? Where's the profit? Young person, older person, think of this tonight. Where's the profit if you're cut off from God? Where's the profit if your sin's unpardoned? Where's the profit if you've no hope for eternity? Where is the profit if you finally stand before the judge of all the earth? God will judge this world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Revelation 6 talks about those who are fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. That's a contradiction in terms, humanly speaking. Lambs have no wrath. They're the least fearsome animals you could ever meet. But there's the wrath of the rejected Christ. Where's the prophet when he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed"? Depart from me, I never knew you. Tonight, I give you the simple truth. Jesus Christ and Him crucified has purchased eternal salvation. Salvation is freely bestowed on every disciple of Christ, but on no one else. Therefore, the question I must face and you must face, have I come after Christ? Am I His disciple? Or am I only playing at religion? Am I only going through the motions? Is it all external and surface with no inward spiritual reality? I leave you with this. Jesus Christ must be my everything or nothing at all. Which will it be? Salvation for disciples alone. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over and you will be free to leave. Trust you'll take this moment,
seriously, quietly, to think. Don't let the devil or the world or friends or other interests remove your mind from the solemnity of this passage of Scripture. Are you a disciple of Christ? Perhaps you are. You're saying, preacher, I'm the one that's lost out with God, missed the vision of the Savior. Thank God, as Peter found, there's forgiveness. Oh, how he wept. The Savior welcomed him. And he welcomed you. Perhaps you have never become a disciple of Christ at all. I implore you this evening, as a dying man before dying men and women, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near. Dr. Allison and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can help you in the things of God, please come and let us open the Scriptures with you. We'd be glad to help you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy holy word. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, speak on to every soul. Lord, we thank thee for the gospel of Christ's atonement. We thank thee, our Father and our God, for the finished work of the cross. We thank thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the cross of Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Lord, we pray that we may see that in action, with souls being saved and backsliders restored and Christians revived. Lord, we thank thee the cross we embrace as the means of our life. We thank thee, our God, that we embrace it as our motive for living. And, oh Lord, we bless thee tonight that we bow at that cross and we take it to govern the whole manner of our lives. Jesus, keep us near the cross. And as we live in this old crooked world, give us such a life that the world may see Christ in us, may learn of the cross through us, and be brought to know our Savior too. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.